I suppose everyone here who has reached the state of accountability knows what guilt is. Many in the audience no doubt know the wonderful relief that can come when a load of guilt is lifted and you feel that burden of guilt no more. There's always the possibility that in our audience there are people who feel a very heavy load of guilt. Maybe that they are feelings that are built on something that they did many years ago in their lives, but somehow they've never been able to throw off those terrible feelings of guilt. Psychiatrists and psychologists tend to blame religion for such feelings of guilt. But I'm going to suggest to you that the true religion of Jesus Christ has the only legitimate, the only satisfactory answer for guilt. I want to begin by talking about the value of guilt. Guilt is valuable in that it's the very thing that causes us to want to seek forgiveness. Years ago, someone told me that they once passed a church building that had one of those signs with the interchangeable letters. Now they don't use that antiquated system probably in a lot of places. But on this particular day, the message on the sign said, "If your religion makes you miserable, you need to change religions." Well, I don't believe that. There are times when we need to be made feel miserable. There are times when we need to be made to feel a very deep sense of guilt. And a religion that won't bring us to that is fundamentally a religion that's worthless. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, if we give a topic to Peter's sermon that day, it would be the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord in fulfillment of prophecy. But have you ever noticed that all through that sermon, there are things that are said that are calculated to drive his message right to the heart of his hearers and to establish guilt in their hearts? For example, verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now, I don't know whether or not Peter used gestures, but I would think that if he did, when he got to that point, "as you yourselves also know," in verse 22, and "you have taken by lawless hands," in verse 23, you can almost see him pointing that finger of guilt at those Jews. Those Jews who, by the hands of the Gentile Romans, had crucified the Son of God. Then look at verse 36. The text says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ." Can't you feel those phrases that are driving his points right to the hearts of his hearers? He's trying to bring them to a sense of their guilt before God. And he was very successful, because the next verse says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" But the point that I'm making is that they never would have been brought to ask that question before Peter started his sermon. Why? Because they did not recognize their guilt before God. It was only when Peter had brought them to this sense of their guilt that they cried out, "What shall we do?" Then you think of Acts chapter 9 with the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time. When Saul started out to Damascus to to persecute Christians on that day, I'm pretty confident that the last thought on his mind was that someday I might become a Christian. He didn't realize any need for becoming a Christian. He didn't recognize any guilt in his life. But when that bright light shone around him, and when that voice from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice came back, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." All of a sudden, Saul was swept with a tremendous feeling of guilt. And his very next question was, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" But the point again is that he would never have come to ask that question before he recognized his guilt before God. Robert Schuller was a famous TV evangelist from 1955 to 2010. He passed away in 2015. Robert Schuller expressed the attitude that too many people in and out of religion have towards guilt. He was against anything that might cause discomfort or unpleasant feelings. This is why he and others like him are often so popular. But in an interview in the March 18th, 1985 issue of Time magazine, he said, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive of human personality and hence counterproductive for the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." How rude to make people feel guilt. Consider the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector recorded in Luke chapter 18. You recall how the Pharisee praises himself and feels wonderful about himself before God. There's your recipe that most of the world thinks is happiness. And how the tax collector stood off by himself and beat his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The only one who went home justified before God was the one whose guilt moved him to seek mercy from God. Renowned writer and radio personality, NPR's Prairie Home Companion and Lake Wobegon Days, Garrison Keillor, is quoted as having said, "I'm not so sure I'm in favor of repentance. Sinners are the ones who get the work done. A strong sense of personal guilt is what makes people willing to serve on committees." Now, if you know anything about Garrison Keillor, I'm sure there was a lot of tongue-in-cheek there on that. But his point is well made. His fundamental point is that guilt motivates people to do things. Guilt motivates people to want to change. If you touch a hot stove, you're going to feel pain. Of course, you could have the nerves cut because you don't like feeling the pain. And that's the typical popular approach regarding guilt feelings. Or you could simply learn not to touch hot stoves. The nerves protect us. They're not the enemy. But someone says, well, they cause pain. No, the pain comes from touching the stove. Nerves simply make you aware that something is wrong, and that is the same thing that's true of guilt. There's real value in recognizing our guilt. But I'm sometimes afraid that when people come to us having been brought to this sense of guilt, that we may give them an answer that maybe in some instances doesn't quite get the job done. For instance, somebody comes to me and says, "I'm not a Christian. I recognize my guilt. I want to be saved. What do I need to do to get rid of this guilt that I feel?" Well, I might say you need to hear the gospel. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. You need to believe the gospel. John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You need to repent of your sins. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will perish. You need to confess your faith. Romans 10:10. Confession with the mouth, confession is made to salvation, and you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Or if a person comes to me having already obeyed those commands, but he's wandered back in sin, I might say to him what Peter said to Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8:22, repent and pray to the Lord that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And then I might teach him about the confession that we need to make as Christians when we fall into sin. As John talked about in 1 John 1:9, acknowledging our wrongs to God, acknowledging our wrongs to any man that we may have wronged. And then I might mention how the eunuch, after obeying, went on his way rejoicing. How the Philippian jailer rejoiced when he obeyed. Now that's true. What I just taught there is the truth, and if somehow you were rid of guilt feelings without obeying those commands, then you were deceived, no matter how good you may feel. But at this point, I'm afraid we may sometimes run into a problem. Some of you probably know of Sewell Hall, Bill Hall's brother, Gardner Hall's father. Decades ago, Sewell received a letter from a lady who said, before I ever married, I committed fornication with the man who is now my husband, and I am so ashamed of what I did. I've asked my husband to forgive me, and I've asked God to forgive me as a Christian, but somehow I cannot get rid of these feelings of guilt. And I just wonder if I went before the whole congregation and told them what I did, and asked them to forgive me, if somehow that would get rid of these feelings of guilt. Someone has called guilt the gift that keeps on giving. Sounds kind of humorous, but there's nothing humorous about it. I once heard of a woman who wanted to be rebaptized because she felt no joy after her baptism. I heard of another lady who had been baptized 4 times. Now, it's just not that difficult to be baptized. Maybe I don't know what her problem is, or the problems of these individuals that I'm discussing here, but I would not be surprised if it's precisely what we're talking about right here, that somehow she's not found that joy, that relief from guilt, and maybe she thinks if I just did it one more time, or if I just did this extra thing. There's a very serious problem here. These people have done what God told them to do, but they still feel their guilt. There is no joy. And I cannot overstate the danger of this. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul instructed the Corinthians at the Christians at Corinth to not keep company with one among them who was living in sin. He told them not even to eat with such a person. And this was corrective discipline, which was designed to bring this man to a sense of his guilt before God. And this was effective. The man obviously repented, and in the second letter, Paul instructed them to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow, lest Satan should take advantage. 2 Corinthians 2:6-8. The guilt had served its purpose. The man now needed to understand that he had not hopelessly fallen. If a person truly believes that he's going to heaven, I mean truly believes it, I can see why he would give up anything, even life itself. But if he believes he's not going to make it anyway, I can see why he would stumble over the very first problem that comes his way. What's the use in trying? What's the use in sacrificing? What's the use in giving anything up? I'm not going to make it anyway. There's something lacking in the obedience of these people, the lady that wrote the letter, the ones wanting to be rebaptized. We need to somehow help these people find the solution so that they too can know this freedom from guilt, so they can know the forgiveness that they have in Christ and the joy of being a Christian. And the problem may vary, but I'll suggest that in most cases, I can tell you the solution to the problem in one word. And that's the word trust. When God tells us to obey these commands, He tells us that in our obedience, there will be forgiveness. And He wants our obedience to His commands to be an outgrowth of total trust in His promises. He says, "Repent and be baptized, and I will give you forgiveness of sins." When we are baptized, when we repent and we are baptized for that reason, forgiveness of sins is just as sure as God's promise of hell for those who reject the gospel of Christ. God doesn't want us questioning whether or not we are really forgiven. Now, I'm a man, and since I'm a man, I'm going to use this illustration in a masculine form. Let's say that you hear your teenage son talking disrespectfully to his mom. And so you call him into the other room and you say, "I don't appreciate you talking to your mother that way, and I want you to go apologize to her." Well, he goes and he apologizes to her. Summertime, 30 minutes later, you look outside and he's out there washing the car. Well, that's a nice thing to do. Usually something he may not do unless you ask him to do it. You go out there and you say, "Well, son, what are you doing?" "Well, Dad, I'm just afraid you haven't forgiven me yet, so I'm washing the car for you." I don't want him looking for something else to do. I want him to trust me. I want him to understand that when he did what I asked him to do, that it was forgiven, that it was forgotten. When God tells us something to do and we do it, He doesn't want us looking for something else to do. Something is wrong when somebody's looking for something else to do. There's a missing element there. The trust is not there. Well, someone may ask, can we put that much trust in God's promises? When someone makes us a promise, there are two things that we have to be concerned about. Is this a person of his word? And does he have the ability to do it? If you want to go borrow money for some reason, you want to buy a car, there's going to be basically two things that the finance company, the bank, is going to want to know. Is this a person of his word? And does he have the ability to make these payments? Well, God has promised forgiveness. Is he a being of his word? Romans 3 verse 4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Hebrews 6:18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." Well, does God have the ability to carry out his promises? Hebrews 7:25, speaking of Christ, says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. If you believe the Bible, then you have to believe that, yes, God is always true to his word and that he has the ability. But someone may be thinking, "Well, that may be great for you, but you just don't know what I've done. I've lived a terrible life." Well, no matter how enormous your sin may be, and any sin is enormous, there's one thing that's more enormous, and that's the love and the grace of God. You know, I sometimes wonder if we've forgotten that that brow that was pierced with a crown of thorns, if those cheeks that were slapped and those tears that streamed down those cheeks and that back that was scourged, the hands and feet that were pierced with spikes, the side that was pierced, the blood and water that flowed? Do we sometimes forget that it was the brow and the cheeks, the tears, the back, the hands, the feet, the side, the blood and water, not of a mere man, but it was of the Son of God? As Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Back to that lady who wrote to Sewell, the lady who was wanting to tell the congregation about her past sin in order to get rid of her guilt. I'm not sure how I would have answered her, but I think Sewell's answer was exactly right. He said, "We do not receive relief from our guilt feelings by looking for more and more things to do. We find relief through trust in God and His forgiveness." And that's the answer. If somewhere in your past there's been sin and guilt and you've done what God says, then put it behind you. Forget it. Trust God. Don't be looking for something else to do. Trust God and rejoice and be thankful that Christ died for you and that forgiveness is possible. If you know that God commands something of you that you have not obeyed, don't be trying to find relief from guilt in some other way than He instructs in His Word. We cannot have forgiveness of sins without first being brought to a realization of our guilt before God. And when we recognize our guilt, we need to do what God has said to do. Taking Him at His word, trusting what He says. Then we can know the joy of forgiveness. We can know the freedom from guilt that's available only in Jesus Christ. If at this time you need to respond in some way to the invitation, we encourage you to come while together we stand and sing.